Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time, and here it is, the last chapter of Numbers. So after today, you can say, hey, I have read all of Numbers very recently. Not just I have read it, but I've even discussed it and gone into some depth. We know that there's never enough time to go into a lot of depth, but we can definitely see how the pieces fit together. And so this is the last chapter of Numbers. And maybe you look at it and you're like, this is kind of an odd conclusion. This is a legal technicality, a wrinkle that has to get adjudicated. Doesn't seem very conclusive. Well, we've kind of talked about that already, that these last few chapters of Numbers are kind of just setting up Deuteronomy. We got to remember that the names that we have for these, even calling them books like we do, is sort of a later thing. You know, a lot of times this has been referred to as the fourth scroll of Moses, which doesn't necessarily mean that it's like its whole complete thing all by itself, but it's just kind of what fit on the fourth scroll. So it does kind of, as we've seen, bleed together with Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so in that way, we don't necessarily see a conclusion here. But what you do have is really interesting. It's about marriage again. Keeps coming up. It's sort of important to God, you might say, by understatement. And so the questions arise of, who can you marry? Who should you marry? How close is too close? These are all these kinds of very practical real life questions that actually get addressed very explicitly here. And you see some real applications to us as Christians in terms of, who should we as Christians be marrying? Non-Christians? Christians only? So these are some good questions to be looking at. And today we have joining us Pastor and the Reverend Dr. Steve Schaaf. He is the Director of Urban and Inner City Mission and Church Planting, all part of the LCMS Office of National Mission. Good morning, brother. Good to have you with us.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
So the I've never really figured this out. Would you say that you're the director of the Urban and Inner City Mission and Church Planting branch, section, division? Is there like a noun or something for this, for like the Office of National Mission, or is it just that's the thing?
Yeah, so it's broken down into our work that's both international and national. Then within national, I actually have two hats that I wear. I'm director of two, we call them departments. One department, focuses on our city mission. And then the other department, it was newer because we hadn't really had much of an emphasis on starting new missions and new places to new people, and had a lot of our districts saying we'd really like to kind of put the engine back into planting churches. So that's where the formation of a new department for church planting came from.
Okay. So you've got two departments there, the Urban Inner City Mission Department and the Church Planting Department, if we can put it that way.
And there's some intersection there, too. A lot of we see trending in terms of demographics is, young urbanites moving back into the city and a lot of growth, where some of our cities are outgrowing the suburbs. So there's lots of opportunity for new mission work to new people groups and all of our major cities. So there is some intersection there, though.
Right. Yeah. I mean, imagine really that there's a lot of intersection. I mean, there's the phenomenon you were just describing where you've got all, the young people, the millennials going back into the cities. Mm-hmm. But then also, I've been hearing more and more about this too. I've been speaking to people from the Midwest and they're saying, yeah, we're going to have to get like a Hispanic ministry going on. Yep. We have all these people coming and they're speaking Spanish, which was just, it's so interesting for me to hear because, back in St. Louis, at least the part that I was in, I felt like there just weren't that many Spanish speakers. But in other parts of the Midwest, it seems like there's just these really big influx. There's a big influx of people coming to these areas.
Yeah, absolutely. We had, not to get off track too much, but we had a recent meeting with national church leaders in church planting, and that was the major discussion about preparing for up until 2050, because in 2050, urbanization will be huge, maybe 75 to 80% of the population living inside of our city limits. For the first time also, by 2050, they are anticipating that there will no longer be a majority ethnic group, that we will be so diverse at that point. We see within a couple hundred years where, you know, we had so many millions of people coming over from European descent. In more recent time, they're coming from all over the world, especially the global south. So it's certainly going to continue to be a trend for us demographically in the United States. And it's an opportunity for us as the church to respond to our neighbors and where we find ourselves centrally located, and how do we reach people. And so many of our church partners from around the world, you know, we've established these you know, gospel-centric Christians who now see the United States as being, oh, this is where the mission field's at.
Yeah, certainly. Well, I think, thank you for giving us a little bit of, and just for me, a little bit of background there. And, you know, actually, maybe that's not like totally like far off in right field, because I think that today we're talking about the ideas, we're talking about demographics, you know, and diversity. And that's kind of in this chapter, the idea of what makes up a people, and like how should these different peoples and groups be related to each other. And I mean, and marriage really deals with that in a big way, you know, because that's the potential for different people groups to actually merge, right? So it's all kind of in there, actually, in the scope. So if that'll just have to do as much as I can anyway, by way of segue. So let's go ahead.
It works.
Let's just go ahead. Yeah.
That, and
let's
the fact that I have three daughters, so you know, I'm sitting here reading about marriage with females.
Oh, man.
I have college-age daughters, so this.
Oh, they're in college. I was going to ask.
Topic.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
Oh, man. Near
and dear
indeed
to my heart.
So this is, yeah, wow. So fresh on your, that's right. So you're reading over this with a little extra intensity.
Yeah,
that's all right. Very good. Well, let's go ahead and dive into it. Would you, before we get started, though, pray for us and for everybody listening as we go through this chapter?
Sure. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to lead your people as you did your people Israel. Lord, we know that we have wandered and strayed, and Lord, we have been rebellious and disobedient, and yet whenever we turn back to you in repentance, we give you thanks that you promise to continue to provide for us. You continue to set us on the path of the promised land. Be with us today as we study your word in depth, as we continue to look to your wisdom as to how we are to love our neighbor. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So let's look here at this is a shorter chapter. We've only got 13 verses here.
Yeah.
But it does kind of break up into a couple different parts very naturally. Like the first four verses are sort of like what's the complaint, what's the problem? And then you kind of get the middle part there through verse 9, where like there's the decision, and then there's the conclusion at the end. So what did they actually do? So it does break down for us pretty neatly like that. So we can go ahead and just take the first part, and you know, we'll read over it, but then we're going to have to kind of I think kind of almost retranslate it to say, no, hang on. So what are they really saying? So here we go. This is Numbers chapter 36, right before Deuteronomy begins here. Verse 1, the heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. All right. So it is a situation which, you know, you were just kind of describing how we can kind of relate at times to the situations that these biblical characters find themselves in. But this is maybe one that seems a little bit further afield. Like, hang on, what? We don't really necessarily talk about inheritance and the tribes of our fathers this way. So let's try to break it down. The first part, like who are these people? Well, we remember that the east half tribe of Manasseh decided to go hang out with Reuben and Gad, I think it was, over on the east side of the Jordan. They decided, like, well, this is going to be a really good spot for our cattle, good pasture land. So it wasn't technically included as part of the promised land, but let's go ahead and settle this area. And so the half tribe of Manasseh, to pull this off, led by Machir, goes into this area of Gilead, kicks a bunch of people out of these cities and settles in this area. So that's why they're referred to here as the people of Gilead. They've settled here. So that's who we're talking about. And these are actually the same people who had this man, Zelophehad, who had no sons, only these daughters. And the question was, you know, what are we going to do with the inheritance? So God makes a decision, and now there seems to be a wrinkle. So what's the wrinkle? What was wrong with what God said, or what why was it incomplete?
Yeah, so I think it is interesting. We don't have, you know, the same issues in terms of inheritance, and we have different legal proceedings and that sort of thing. But you can still imagine that, you know, as your daughters are getting married, so you have the Shave family, and then they go into the Smith family, and then their child goes into the Jones family. And so for them, God had made a promise, even through Abraham, that all of the tribes would be provided for. And especially mm-hmm. when it comes to the Jubilee and the forgiveness of debts, and to lose sight of where the inheritance has gone, you know, God wants to ensure that this is an orderly fashion. He wants to provide for all of his people and all of his tribes. So he promises that he will provide in an orderly kind of fashion. And, you know, in terms of headship and hierarchy, there, you know, can be concerns that is arranged marriages, and, you know, is this about a hierarchy? Well, it's really about God's mercy and about God fulfilling his promise, that he wants to ensure that every one of the tribes are equally provided for.
Right. Well, and that's good. You raise that point, and I do want to talk about that. You mentioned the term arranged marriage, which just gets into that whole idea of choice in marriage, freedom in marriage, so in choosing someone to marry. So we do want to talk about that, because that does come up as an important thing in terms of how do we, you know, live out life as God would want us to live it. But here, as you were saying, this is about God's mercy and God taking care of his people and securing their inheritance mm-hmm. and making sure nothing stops them from having that inheritance. So I think it'd just be helpful to try to break it down here. So to kind of review, typically the inheritance especially the land is kept within a family, through the father and the father's line. And you particularly see that in the firstborn son getting half of the inheritance, as a way of just kind of being that representative of the next generation of this father's house. And so it goes on from father to son, from father to son, like that. And that's how this is kind of the orderly way, as you were saying, that God has arranged so that the inheritance stays with these families, right? And it doesn't just get dispersed and scattered all over the place. And that's why the firstborn son got half. So it didn't just get scattered and dispersed, and it kind of stayed in the family. So that's the normal way of doing this. However, we saw back in Numbers 31 that there was this man, Zelophehad, had no sons. Mm-hmm. So this is a problem because, well, now what's going to happen to all of his land, all of his goods, his name especially? So God said, all right, you know what? This is unusual, but this is how it's going to work. His daughters are going to inherit. Yeah, and typically in this time, in this place, the daughters did not inherit things like this. Mm-hmm. But he said, nope, it's more important to me that the name is going to stick around, that the family is going to stick around, so the daughters are going to inherit. So, okay, fine. That's very good. That's a sign of God's grace here. But now the concern is, well, what if they go and they marry someone from the tribe of Judah or from the tribe of Ephraim? Well, see, now when, you know, so that marriage will happen, but then their children are going to inherit to the father now. So now Ephraim and Judah own little bits of Manasseh. So that's the concern. That's how it, you know, just to kind of spell it out for everybody, because it can be easy to lose track of just because of how unfamiliar it is. So that's how we're like kind of visualizing this, that there's going to be little pieces of Manasseh getting carved up and given to the other tribes. Mm-hmm. And this is especially problematic in terms of the Jubilee, which you were starting to mention. And we haven't actually heard anything about the Jubilee really in Numbers. So why don't you refresh everybody's memory in case it's been a little while? That's actually taken up in more detail in other parts of the Bible, particularly in Leviticus, right?
Yeah, this concept of being kind of a bond servant, you know, when you are unable to pay back your debt, you are indebted to someone. And, you know, even us today with huge mortgages and putting three daughters and a son through school, you know, those are major debts. And, you know, sometimes it actually was to the point where you were literally indebted to someone. But the year of Jubilee was that seventh year when you were able to forgive debts. So it was just a massive, gracious thing that God provides, that even when people became indebted to others, his grace would abound and give them the opportunity to be set free of that burden.
Right, right. And so the thing that's kind of important here for our purposes then, just as you were saying, if there is a transfer or a transaction, like say becoming somebody's servant because of a debt, that gets undone in the Jubilee, because God says, you know, hey, I rescued you from Egypt. I've set you free. Mm-hmm. You're not slaves. You cannot do this permanently. It can be a temporary arrangement, but not a permanent thing. So that's why it's like in these 50-year intervals, you get these Jubilees. And so everything resets, and it's like, nope, okay, all bets are off, right? And so not just with the indentured servitude there, but you also had, when it came to property, like say you know, someone in Manasseh had sold some property to somebody in Judah or Ephraim. Well, that property would revert back to Manasseh. Mm-hmm. And this is, again, God's way of making sure that, you know, there's not some poor tribe here that because of desperate times ends up having to sell off all their property. And now all of a sudden, you know, Judah has, you know, all of the purple spots and the blue spots, and has a big monopoly in the corner of the game board, right? To use that analogy.
Right. Your only other choice is a kinsman redeemer then.
Well, yes. You know, and we talked a little bit about, well, actually a lot of it, about kinsman redeemer last time.
Yeah.
And how that there's the redeemer of blood too. Right. But this is what's going up, this Jubilee. It's like, okay, no, wait, we're taking it all back. It's all being reset back to the way it was. But when you do that reset, how are you looking up the reset? How are you determining the parameters for that? Well, you're looking at the family records. And the problem is, If this marriage takes place where these daughters of Zelophehad marry into the family of Ephraim or the family of Judah, well, then when the Jubilee comes, they're going to be like, oh, hey, look, this is a property of Judah. This is property of Ephraim, because they're going to look at the father's houses.
Right.
And now it's going to be permanent, that transaction. It's not going to revert. It's going to be permanently instead taken away. So that's the situation that we're scared of here, that we're just going to, you know, we're going to lose our inheritance somehow, that, you know, because of the twists and turns of this life, because of, you know, the decisions that we make, which might be foolish, that somehow we're going to like lose our inheritance. We're going to somehow squander what God has given us as an inheritance. If anyone's detecting that I'm shaping this to sound like something you may have heard in the New Testament, you might be onto me. But there's a couple stories in the New Testament that deal with that. But yeah, so there's the concern, right? Can we possibly, you know, squander the inheritance or lose the inheritance, right? And so God's gonna have to give some follow-up here. And so Moses, he takes it to God, and God gives him the additional clarification to make sure that this problem does not come about, that someone would lose their inheritance. Right. So let's go ahead. I think we have enough time before the break to at least read here this middle section. Probably don't have enough time to talk about it very much, but at least to kind of get things started here, get the ball rolling. So here's verse 5 then. And Moses commanded the people of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold onto the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." Okay, so it's clear from just this part that the goal and the thrust of this here is to make sure that no tribe loses its inheritance. We only have like a minute here, but if you could kind of break it down just a little bit here, and we'll just keep going after the break. So what's the provision then? How do we make sure they hold on to the inheritance?
Right. So they are given options. It's not like there's this suppression and they can't marry who they love. It's just that it's staying within the tribe. And even if it does seem somewhat unapplicable to us, I mean, speaking as a pastor, I think some of the worst you've seen in humanity literally is about inheritance. When one family feels as though they've been taken by, you know, from another family within the line, that's about the ugliest it gets, and it kind of causes that kind of warfare. So not only does God not want to have this confusion, but he wants to also keep peace. And to do that, what he does is he allows these daughters to marry who they think are best, but that the inheritance will not be taken from one family to another to cause that kind of division.
Right. And that's a really good point to raise too. Just, I mean, like how many like wars literally and figuratively have been fought over inheritance, certainly, but especially, well, anyways, hold that thought. We got to take a break, but we're looking here at Numbers 36, last chapter of Numbers here on Thy Strong Word. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Mm-hmm.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're joined today by Pastor Steve Shave, who is the director of the departments, I have learned, of Urban and Inner City Mission and also of Church Planting for the Office of National Mission. And we're looking here at Numbers 36, and it's this interesting situation with inheritance and marriage here. And so we were just getting into this. The concern is, hang on a second, because only these very particular situations, right, where it's these certain families where there's no sons. So this is unusual. It doesn't happen very often. But in these situations where the daughters end up becoming the heiresses of everything of their father, well, if they start going and marrying all these other clans and tribes, then we're going to end up having, no Manasseh left. So that's the concern. How is this going to be resolved? Well, we just started to get into this. They still can, you don't have to marry a particular person, but they actually now, the range of people is narrowed down. They need to marry someone actually from their tribe, from the tribe of Manasseh, in this case, the daughters of Zelophehad. And that's how we're going to make sure that each tribe does not end up losing or marrying off all of its land over time. God will, by this, secure the inheritance of each tribe. So we can kind of start to unpack that, because there's actually a lot in that logic. So as we're getting into this, I want to invite you, I've got some phone numbers for you guys, if you are listening live, to call in. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Or across the country, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can always send an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So now they need to marry someone within their own tribe, right? And that's just an interesting idea, I think, to us, or maybe interesting is just too weak of a word. I mean, I don't know, too parochial, too, I don't know, limiting. I mean, like, what is that? I mean, a tribe, that's actually someone who's kind of like relatively closely related, right?
Yeah, correct. So this isn't necessarily to that, just that small set of family. It's specifically speaking in much broader terms, like Manasseh, So maybe it would help for people to think of it as like in our states, if you could imagine like Ohio and Missouri and Illinois shrinking and growing, losing part of your state based on, a marriage that happens. It's bigger than just like one particular Smith family. It's a much wider, broader sense that we're talking about. So it is to maintain the tribe, which again is bigger than just a singular family, if that's what people are thinking in their heads.
Right. Yeah, that's an interesting analogy, thinking of states, right? Because you can kind of imagine, like there's poor Rhode Island being like, hey, if we lose land every time there's a marriage, like in 20 years, there will be no Rhode Island, right?
And there's promise. Or, God says Rhode Island will be there in the promised land.
Well, actually, we talked about that a couple episodes ago, that there is some thought about that with Utah. All of a sudden, Utah takes up half the country. But no, So you can kind of imagine that. And this is, a tribe. This is going to be extended family. Right. It's not, not necessarily, first cousins or anything, though. Kind of hold that thought too.
Right.
We'll get there. But yeah, but just that idea, though, that it's good and proper that they should marry within their tribe in that instance. It's not really that crazy for them, though, because there was already this stipulation that they needed to marry within the people of Israel, right? I mean, so it's not like it was, hey, you can marry anybody ever, but it's always been the situation that an Israelite can only marry certain people, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, and even the line in Messiah, it's the idea that from this lineage. So there is also that involved as well in terms of the keeping of God's people within that context as well.
Well, that's a good point you bring up, the line of the Messiah, because we have brought up that you do see Ruth of Moab, and you do see who's the other one I'm thinking of, the woman from Jericho, Rahab. And so you do actually have a Canaanite there, right? So you do have two non-Israelites, right, who are even in the line of the Messiah of all places, right? And we did see a few chapters ago when they did, when it was like Israel strikes back against Midian, they did allow the daughters of Midian to actually just join Israel and become part of the people of God. So this happens, but there's this idea that they cannot marry someone who's not a part of the people of God. They have been set apart, and that means that they're going to marry within the broader household of faith. And if they are going to marry somebody else who was not born into that family, they have to become part of that family first before that marriage can take place. I'm kind of reminded of my wife and my mother-in-law, who's staying with us right now. Shout out to Fernando and Yadira, who are staying with us from Nicaragua. They love the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I think a lot of people do. And there's this really amusing, I mean, it's a big plot point, but the boyfriend has to become Greek. And that's like the phrase that's used, I think. He has to become Greek because it's set in stone, my daughter has to marry a Greek boy. That's the way it is. And so in order for him to marry, Ian Miller, there you go. You can tell like it's been on too many times.
It was funny. I could hear the dad's voice as you said.
Ian Miller. Just give me any Greek word. No, man, it's funny. So he's got to become Greek. And so there's this really funny scene where there they are in the Greek Orthodox Church and, the incense is going and there's Ian and he's got no idea what's going on. Well, a little bit of an idea, but doesn't understand the Greek anyway that's being spoken. Mm-hmm. And there he is, I think it's a little kiddie pool or something like that. And he gets baptized in there. But so, people in the studio are kind of reminding me of some of the funny lines in there, right? But yeah, Ian Miller, the vegetarian, right? Yeah. Maybe if you spray some Windex on him, he'll come around to eating meat. But right. So there's this idea. He's got to become part of the people first, right? And so you see that there. And that's an idea that people think like, oh, well, that's sort of backwards thinking. You can only, marry within your own people. That's so old fashioned. But that's an idea that's carried forward into the New Testament as well, right?
Yeah. So what would happen if there was no line of Judah? I mean, what would that mean for the prophecy of the messianic lineage? And what happened when, King Solomon and others married the people that worshiped other gods? It was pretty evident that they would go chasing after those same gods. And so there is something very important that's happening as we're going into the promised land, and that is God's people will continue to maintain that lineage, and that there will be the tribe of Judah, and there will be the people of God that Christ himself will be the seed. And that's the promise that was given.
Right. There's two good points right there. One, that this holy people needs to remain this holy people. We can't have this people wiped out because this is the line for the Messiah. And so if you wipe out the line here, there's no Messiah that's going to come. So there's perhaps maybe the biggest thing, but just sort of the broader principle of it is, as you were saying, when you marry outside of the people of God, you're marrying into a people of another god, mm-hmm. or other gods more likely, right? And we saw that was the big concern with the whole Midian thing, you had the people of Israel, particularly it seems the tribe of Simeon, going and taking these women who are worshiping other gods. And so what happened? Well, now the family is worshiping all these different gods. And so this we see this happen all the time, right? And a few, I think it was about a week ago, we had on a guest who was in Rhode Island. That's interesting. We're talking about a situation where it was the chapter, I think, was about honoring God and husband. And the situation is, well, let's say that a woman marries a man who in this case is, Muslim. And now you've got children and you want your children to be baptized, right? But the thing is, to do that secretly behind your husband's back isn't really in the spirit of what God has called us to either. There's so much in scripture, as we've seen, that God wants a woman to respect her husband. So it's like, well, now what do we do? And so thankfully in that situation, the husband, though he was Muslim, agreed to it and was there for the baptism. You know, I think it was said, like, you know, he sat in the pew. He didn't like come up to the front, but he was there, and he was, even after that, he was, you know, attending from time to time, you know. And so you saw a lot of grace in this, that God was using that situation. But, you know, it wouldn't have been right to just, you know, sneak behind his back and try to secretly baptize the kid. So that's the problem you get into, where you're just inevitably, if you have a marriage outside of the people of God, the people of faith, then you're going to run into these really sticky situations. And so in the New Testament, even Paul says in 2 Corinthians, there's that line that's, you know, pretty, I think, famous, I think, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And there you get this phrase, don't be unequally yoked. So there is this idea that Christians should not marry outside of the people of God. And that means for us, not, you know, someone who's, you know, from the tribe of Simeon or Judah, but someone who is a Christian, right?
Yeah. And certainly when you talk about passing down inheritance, I can't think of any greater gift that I could pass down to my children than the faith, to give them these gifts. And I want to see that from generation to generation in my tribe, that we can, you know, and it's kind of interesting too, even when you think about Manasseh, that has such a prevalent role in this, terms of why does he keep getting brought up? I mean, his name is to forget, and that was Joseph's sorrows. He was kind of the suffering servant, and how did he forget his woes? It was in the gift of children. So children themselves are such a precious gift, and we continue to pass that down from generation to generation. But certainly when we think of inheritance, there's nothing greater that we can pass down to our children and their children than the faith. That's for sure.
Absolutely. And, it's just so hard. And I think that a lot of people are worried or discouraged about the prospect of their children holding on to that inheritance, that something would happen to that inheritance. And maybe in that way, we are very similar then to these heads of the tribes or heads of the chiefs of Manasseh, where we're concerned that we're going to lose the inheritance here, that our children are going to abandon or walk away from that faith. And I mean, you see it time and time again. It happens when you have a marriage that's outside of the faith, because it tends to be the case that it's the lowest common denominator. And so when you get a marriage situation where one person is Christian, but the other just does not really care for that at all, or even has a strong commitment to something else, it's just lowest common denominator. It's either going to be kind of just, you know, what we would describe as nothing, which we know, though, as pastors, that's not nothing. Nothing is something too, definitely. Something. Yeah. Or it's like some kind of mixture or something, which, you know, is not going to be Christian anymore either. And then what's going to happen then to their children and the rest of it, right? And so it's so sad. And so I think that I know, for myself as a new parent, it is a little bit of a thing to be thinking about, because I guess in this day and age we have such a strong, you know, American individualistic ethic of, yeah, you know, we should be able to choose anything and have all the freedom in the world. And so on the one hand, it's like, oh, just, yeah, let your kids just kind of, you know, date whoever they want. Don't be some kind of helicopter parent, right? But on the other hand, it's like, hang on a second. there should be some bounds here. We shouldn't just be going and yoking ourselves to just anybody.
Yeah, and it certainly, when it talks about holding on to that inheritance, and this is just talking about land, you know,
yeah.
we're talking about something that's much, much more important and eternal, that's for sure.
Yeah, yes, right. I mean, we're talking about, the land of the resurrection. And that's the thing that we're talking about, really. I mean, all this talk about promised land, you know, in Revelation, you know, when we get there, you know, there's this vision of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. And the heavenly Jerusalem's gigantic. I mean, like, it reaches up into outer space. If you actually look at the dimensions of the thing, it's way bigger than the land of Canaan. It's like, you know, like a continent or something like that. So, you know, there is actually a land, a permanent land, a permanent inheritance that we're looking forward to be part of that, to be in that new city, you know, talking about, you know, like an increasing amount. Actually, this is a very interesting thing. I was in New York, and I was visiting, actually, because I wanted to pop in. So there was an event at Tim Keller's congregation, like, isn't it like Redeemer or something?
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah. And they had an event. It was kind of an artistic event talking about the city. But at some point, Keller showed up and he was saying, you know, the future of humanity is the city. And he was making the connection actually to Revelation, saying, like, you know, you think it's going to be a lot of people living in cities in 20, 30 years. Like, well, I mean, I don't know, it kind of looks like in the resurrection, everyone's in the city of Jerusalem, right? So,
well, that's one of my opening lines when I give presentations about city is, the people that are, you know, because I'll go to all sorts of locations, and for the people that say, oh, I could never live in the city, I'll say, well, I hope that's not true.
That's right. Yeah. City can't be all bad. Yeah. I mean, God seems to speak favorably of at least one city, right? you can't press that too much. And of course, it's, what do you mean by a city, right? But there's still something to that, though. And certainly, so yeah, we look at that, and yeah, there is like a literal, you know, like a place, a land, a place for family that we are looking forward to for the eternal future, but that is also part of the experience we have now. And so, yeah, it is really important, and it's not crazy that there's these limits upon the people of Israel to marry within the people of Israel, or that in these particular situations, there's even this stricter limit that the daughters of Zelophehad should marry within the tribe of Manasseh, and just as we should marry within the people of faith and marry a fellow Christian. And I know it happens that people say, like, well, you know, but maybe if she marries a non-Christian, I mean, that's evangelism. You know, I mean, like, she can convert him. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But the statistics seem to show, for the most part, that when you're looking at what's going to end up happening, that usually doesn't happen. And in fact, if it's going to happen in any particular direction, it's more likely that because of the father's leadership, influence, and church attendance and the rest of it, that the family will go that direction. So that's all just kind of some practical stuff to be aware of. And I want to give you a chance, Steve, to weigh in on that. But we do have a call here. See if we can take a question here, since we have a little bit of time left here. We have Daryl on the phone with a question about marriage.
Hi, Pastor Espinoza. Thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Yeah, you bet.
It's kind of more of a comment and a little bit of a question in regards to how we should try to direct or give guidance to our children in regards to who they should marry. I sometimes think perhaps what at the same time that we should try to guide them towards staying within the faith and obviously having a marriage that is centered on God.
Right.
I think in some cases, is it also required for us, though, to pray for a stronger faith for our children, so that if they do meet somebody that is not of the faith, that faith still remains within their marriage. You know, it still remains mm-hmm. within the heart of our children and then gets conveyed to the heart of the other person, thereby yes. not only saving our child, but also saving that other individual. So I guess that was the thought that I had when in considering what we were talking about mm-hmm. today, that praying for that strong faith for that person will overcome then whatever barrier there may be to that faith continuing. So
very, very good question, and also kind of raising that kind of idea or that kind of maybe like that line of thought. I'll let Pastor Shave take the first stab at that one.
Yeah, I mean, I would just point out that even in premarital counseling, when you're talking to people that might be of different faiths, they really do have to consider everything that goes into that, because mm-hmm. when you start talking about the practicalities of where are the children going to be on Sundays, yeah. how are you going to celebrate the traditional Hanukkah and Christmas, and
right.
you know, they haven't really considered the ramifications of this and the raising of their children, the complications that happen, and how is that going to work out that you have these different faiths? It's certainly something that we pray, and we understand that there are ways that God can work. You know, it says that in Scripture too, His word will not go out void, and there is a possibility there for conversion, but there is kind of an uphill battle if that's yeah. the foundation of the relationship. Differing faiths is not some small thing to consider in terms of the relationship.
Yeah. That's well said. And I think that's, you know, and especially what you just said at the end there, it's no small thing. Because, yeah, in the culture where we live in, it's so trivial. It means nothing. It's like, I mean, we basically, we treat it these days like it's the same thing as like kind of like, you know, interracial marriage. And so someone's like, oh, well, you know, he's Christian and I'm Jewish. Like, what's that matter? It's like, you know, if he's Korean and I'm German, like, you know, there's no problem there. So like, why are you being so old fashioned and, you know, don't be so backwards like that. And I still have my values and, you know, I'm not going to like become a different person. Right. And we talk this way. Right. But that's like, it's really the issue is that it's a totally different perspective. Because we're not just kind of bundles of values that we pick out. You know, a person is not just kind of a free floating form of, you know, ideas that we kind of are fond of. And we just, yeah, we'll take some of these and take some of that. Like, you know, all of, you know, the universe is just kind of like one kind of long cafeteria line or something like that. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we have a faith. We have a faith that we're put into. You know, the perspective of Christianity is that you're baptized and you're made a member of a body. You're part of an organism. Mm-hmm. You know, like you're like a foot or a hand or you know, an eye or something. And, it, you know, that's a different way of looking at this. And what that means then is what you do as an individual affects everybody else. And you got to be looking at this not just in terms of like, you know, what can I do to enhance my own personal happiness and all the rest. So, I mean, you go on and on and on, but the perspective is that's out there very popularly is not a Christian one. And so on the one hand, to get to, you know, Daryl's kind of last question, yeah, shouldn't we be praying for our sons and daughters if they find themselves in a relationship with a non-Christian? Oh, certainly we should. You know, you never give up on people. You know, we pray and we pray and we pray without ceasing. So absolutely. And does God, you know, use those situations to bring someone into the faith? It certainly happens. I mean, it kind of seemed to work for Ian Miller, right? I don't know how you know devoutly orthodox they were in the sequel. There was a sequel, by the way. but you know, so that's kind of a question. I like what you were saying though, brother, that I mean, it's an uphill battle because it really is. It really is a struggle, and it's not the situation that you should invite. And so on the one hand, I think, yeah, we should definitely pray, but I think that a lot of people would say like, oh, you need to be hands off and all you should do is pray. You shouldn't try to direct that relationship process at all. But that's, I think, just going too far to the culture, mm-hmm. and just, you know, seeding too much into a perspective that's not Christian. But look at the time. Let me read the last paragraph, and I'll give you like the last minute or two to conclude this here. So this is verse 10 now. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Haglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the father's clan. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. All right. So in the conclusion, it's basically, and the daughters followed what God had said, and they did this. The thing that you might raise an eyebrow about is it does say they were married to sons of their father's brothers, and you're like, hang on a second, and you're like, oh, that's their cousins. Yeah, that's a little bit of a thing. You know, the one thing to point out is that it wasn't that uncommon at the time, but the other thing is, too, it might not mean cousins per se. It could just mean kind of like, you know, just broadly speaking, father's brothers, you know, any one of their father's, you know, fellow Manassehites, you know. So you don't necessarily read too much into that. But big takeaway is they follow this, they're faithful, and they keep the inheritance within the people of their fathers. So like 1 minute left here, brother. Why don't you try to wrap this up for us?
Yeah, so maybe one thing to consider at the end here is just the tribes that we're talking about. Manasseh, you think of birthright quite a bit. I mean, Jacob intentionally gives the birthright to the younger. Jacob himself has the birthright over the older. And then Joseph at the center, who is kind of considered that suffering servant image, archetype, messianic. But here you have God working through the weak and the lowly. You see this theology of the cross that's there as well in Joseph. And yet God continues to provide for his people. He is gracious and abundant in his mercy to them.
Absolutely. Amen. In the end, it's the Holy Spirit that safeguards our inheritance through Jesus Christ. Thank you, brother. Good having you on. Pleasure having you on for the first time. Looking forward to having you on again.
Great. Thank you.
Everybody, that was the Reverend Dr. Stephen Shave, Director of Urban and Inner City Mission and Church Planting for the LCMS Office of National Mission. We thank the Office of National Mission, our producers, as well as our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Till next time, everybody, peace.
With Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.